Please, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere on a chair within reach. If you can't find one, throw up a hand and one of our ushers will bring one to you. Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament, almost to the end of your Bible after Philemon before James. Hebrews chapter 1. We have been in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Ecclesiastes. And for a couple weeks here at Christmas, we'll take a little break. This morning, especially Tuesday evening, to study Christ as we continue in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1. Well, Christmas, I know, is such a busy time for many of us. All kinds of things are happening. We have finishing up work, wrapping up projects, wrapping up presents, Christmas parties, family in town, going out of town, sending presents, all kinds of things going on, and it's good and necessary to push pause around this time, especially around Christmas Day, Christmas Eve, and just for a bit to think a little more, pull over and park and think on Christmas. Christmas being all about Jesus Christ. Christmas, of course, is all about Him. Christmas celebrates when the eternal, uncreated God with no beginning or no end, the forever existing God and Creator, when He, moved by His compassion and moved by His love for a sinful world, stepped out of heaven and, in what theologians have called for centuries, the hypostatic union. In the hypostatic union, an extraordinary thing took place where God, for the first time, joined human nature to His divine nature in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have a nature, it's human nature. The Lord Jesus, being truly man, also truly God, is something else. Christmas celebrates Him coming to the world. It's about Him, it's about worshiping Him. And so I know we're all so busy and we have plans today and tomorrow and things going on, but let us just pause and pull over and park and take the next hour or so to worship Him and to look at Him. God's kind of true worship is worship of Christ by the Spirit of God. God's kind of true worship, it's not to lift up ourselves, not to lift up our morality, not to celebrate ourselves, not to lift up humanitarianism or altruism, or to preach ourselves or congratulate ourselves for our moral heroics or to contemplate our potential, but it is to worship Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. This is what we will do as we look at one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture that looks at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1, I'll be reading through verse 4. The inerrant, infallible Word of God reads, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Amen. Since we have parachuted into the book of Hebrews, just a brief word about the book, the context, what is happening here. We do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Obviously, the original divine author is God, the Holy Spirit. The human instrument, we have no clue. Hebrews is written in the first century when persecution was cranking up on Christians. The book is probably a sermon that was written and handed to a congregation facing persecution. The book is called Hebrews because the audience seems to have been primarily, if not only, people of Jewish origin, Jewish ethnicity. And there's a lot of alluding to the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus. Hebrews has been called the part two of Leviticus. Things were difficult at this time. The recipients, the original audience, were, you know, their homes were being taken away, Hebrews 10 says. They were facing jail, prison, ostracizing from the culture for putting faith in Jesus Christ. And so many of them at that time were thinking, you know what? If it's going to be like this in following this Jesus, I don't know. I might reconsider things. There is a cost. And so the writer of Hebrews writes this not just to give a pep talk and to say, come on, guys, you can do better. He writes this book first to put before their eyes the Lord Jesus Christ and to kind of push away and say, I know this is difficult and I know this is hard and I know there are things that are pulling you away. And I know that the world promises better things. And I know there are so many things that can take our eyes away from His majesty. But consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Him. That it would be eternal suicide, even in hard circumstances, to turn away from Him and turn towards easier things and turn towards the world and go back to those familiar, comforting idols that promise big but deliver nothing, especially in eternity and especially for peace and forgiveness of the soul. And so the writer of Hebrews, he puts Christ up and he shows the glory of Christ and he shows the majesty of Christ that we would see that nothing compares to Him. That there is no one and there is nothing that compares to the one we celebrate at Christmas and the one who came down from heaven at Christmas, the majesty of Christ. And I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you struggle like I do at times where things, where the proverbial chihuahuas of the world grab your ankles and say, over here, I want your attention. Give me your heart. Give me your devotion. Give me your affection. It would be so much easier if you didn't worship Christ. It would be so much more convenient socially and maybe economically and relationally and whatever. If you turn back to the world and turn back to the easy things and maybe say with words, yeah, Christ, but give yourself back to the world. Where are you this morning? The writer of Hebrews wants to put Christ in lights that we would say, oh yeah. And maybe for the first time we would say, oh yeah, wow. This is why Hebrews, and especially this passage in chapter 1, is given to you and is given to me. So the big idea of the message is this. Again, this is in your bulletin. We'll put it up here. No one and nothing compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christmas and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We're going to see several points on the superiority and the supremacy of Christ. Number one is this. All kinds of wonderful things in this passage. Number one, Christ, He's so superior because He's the final Word of God. He is the final Word of God. Verse 1 to the beginning of verse 2. Look at verse 1. I like how Hebrews starts. God. It's a great way to start a book, isn't it? God. After he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Lots of things going on here. Among other things, what this is saying, let's just notice first, is that God has spoken. And what a great kindness of God that is. That as we are a human race that are so needy and for millennia have been looking for things and explanations for the most important things and the hardest things in life, God has spoken. He has not left us to ourselves. He has communicated with great clarity to the human race. Sometimes when a tragedy happens, people will say things like, does God care? Why doesn't God speak about this? Why doesn't he say something about this atrocity? Friends, God has certainly spoken about atrocities, about disasters, about suffering, about the most important and difficult things in life. He has spoken, and it is all right here. It is nowhere outside of here, but it is all right here. The content of what God has said has been compiled and collected in the Bible. The Bible is not a book that a few monks isolated from reality and isolated from the hardships of human life in a desert one day just decided to get together and pen this thing. No, this is a collection of writings from a diversity of authors, about 40 different human writers, God being the divine author, from a few different continents over a time of about 1,600 years. It is a mini library, the 66 books of the Bible, with genres of like poetry and history and letters and lament and prophecy, where God used the human writers without violating their personalities through their specific contexts and sufferings and situations to write down exactly word for word, even the tenses of the verbs, what he wanted to say in a cohesive message, one unified word on redemption to the human race. And think of that for a minute. That is remarkable. That all the different cultures of the human authors that God used, 40 of them in all kinds of different situations, many didn't know each other, and yet it's one unified message on redemption and the glory of God, pointing to, talking about, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. That is impossible if the author were not God. Nothing in the 66 books of the Bible has ever been proven wrong. This has been recognized as the Word of God. I remember before God saved me when I was about 20 years ago in my early 20s, as I was a convinced, a devout pagan and evolutionist, having never read the Bible, knowing nothing about it. I had my boastful degree in the sciences in my hand and my overconfidence, my indoctrinated views, and then I came up against the Word of God and I said, what's this book? And as I begin to turn over the stones, as it were, and try to see, well, how do we know this is God's Word? That's an awfully big claim. How can we be sure of that? And as I wrestled and dug into this, how we got this book and the original manuscripts and the Dead Sea Scrolls, looking at the fulfilled prophecy, for example, even in the book of Daniel chapter 11, hundreds of prophecies concerning secular history in the Mediterranean world were fulfilled. This is impossible. This is just one thing, not to mention all the prophecies of Christ. I began to see after wrestling that there are a lot of books, and then there's the book. There is this book. It's the Word of God. God has spoken. God isn't some unconcerned cosmic watchmaker that winds up the universe and lets us go. No, God has seen the heart of every person, past, present, and future. He has seen our need. He knows we need a Savior, and He's written down, and He's brought the Savior into history and has written down all we need to know. It says He spoke to the fathers. Again, an original Jewish audience, they would think of, you know, Abraham and Moses, and He spoke through the prophets. They were the instruments through whom God used to bring His Word, His inerrant Word. in many portions and in many ways. Sometimes he spoke a little bit, sometimes a lot, in many ways. Again, there's real life through which this was spoken. Sometimes there's God spoke through great tragedy, like the Book of Lamentations with the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. Sometimes great celebration and places in the Torah, and sometimes everything in between, Book of Ruth and on, speaking, covering the spectrum of human life. All things sufficient for life and godliness are in this book. Now, it says that he has spoken, however, in these last days. Do you see that there? However, in these, verse 2, in these last days, that doesn't mean that, last days doesn't mean that, you know, now is the final day of history necessarily. It refers more to a different way. In the Old Testament, he spoke in a different way through the prophets in many portions. But now with the coming of the Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's these last days in that sense, that these are the last words. When the New Testament ends, there's no more words that we need, because this book is so utterly sufficient, so radically complete and comprehensive for everything we need. When Christ came, he has finished what he was saying, the New Testament. There's not going to be a part two or a part three to this book. How could there possibly be when it is so sufficient for everything? The new Star Wars flick released the other day, and I haven't seen it, but I heard there are some twists or some unexpected things that happened. And I want to tell you, there are no unexpected, there will be no unexpected twists of God adding to these 66 books, as if God forgot something, as if God stuttered and had a lapse of memory, and, oh, I forgot about the 67th and the 68th and 70th and 80th book. This is sufficient. And when Christ has come, it is finished. When Christ came, God's people had been waiting for a long time, about 400 years. The last word of God in the Old Testament was about 400 BC. And God breaks his silence with the coming of Jesus Christ. And Christ lives and dies on the cross, rises from the grave and ascends. People were doubting. And when he finally arrives, it's a huge sigh of relief. Okay, God, you were telling the truth. The Messiah is going to come. So many loose ends. There were so many loose ends that needed to be tied up. So many people wondering, how is this going to work out with the Messiah? And we're our sins, and we're offering animals, and we know we need a human to stand in for our sin. Like a great, when a great movie or a great novel leaves you on a cliffhanger, and you're waiting for that part two. The New Testament is that, the completion, showing how everything resolves through Christ. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all about, here's Christ, here's his perfect person, his death, his resurrection and ascension. The book of Acts, right after that, the first 30 years of the church in light of Christ, what he does from heaven through his people. And then the letters or the epistles are, so how do we live in light of Christ? And what's going to happen next in the book of Revelation is Christ returning. So in Christ and with his coming is the completion. Resolution, cliffhanger, showed how it all works out. We have no more words from God needed. When I think of people as who are looking, and I just want more words of God. I want a fresh word of God. I think, how could we possibly improve or need more than what is here? Have you read this? And the last words in the New Testament about Christ. There's nothing more we need. Nothing more. Jesus is so gloriously superior and supreme because with him, with his coming, with Christmas and with Advent, that first Christmas, comes the completion and the sufficiency of the inerrant and infallible and authoritative Word of God. And so friends, read this book. What a great time of year to read this and to read it yourself and to read it to your family or to read it to others and share it with others. Maybe you're someone in here who isn't sure about Christ or isn't sure about God. And I would encourage you, read the Bible thoroughly so that you can at least know God's words and know what He has said. All of His love for you so that you can put faith in Him. Maybe you're here and you're rejecting Christ. You reject Him. At least read this book in entirety, especially the parts about Christ, so you can know who you're rejecting. He is so superior because with Him comes the final word of God. Number two, Christ is the heir of everything. He is the heir of everything. Look back at verse 2. In these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. Speaking of His Son, God's Son is Jesus Christ, His Son whom He appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the uncreated God the Son. Different than any other son, because with all other sons and daughters, their conception and birth is the beginning of their existence. But this Son, about whom the Scriptures are speaking, that was not the beginning of His existence. It was merely the beginning of His incarnation, the time when human nature was joined to the divine nature, and to one person, Christ, God the Son. He's always been God. He's always been God the Son. And so it's natural that God the Father would make Him heir of everything because He loves Him so much. When you think of an heir of something, what do you think of? You think of someone who by legal right will inherit the things from their parents. What does he inherit? The text says all things. Anything that's a thing is included there in all things. God the Father is the owner of everything, and so He will give everything to His Son, and Christ will inherit everything. When Jesus came from heaven the first time, I mean, He seemed to own nothing. He's this pauper that people despise from Israel with no impressive sort of worldly or earthly appearance or credentials. He didn't go to the schools that the Pharisees went to. He has nothing. But make no mistake about it, that Christ is the heir of the universe. And He is because God the Father loves Him so much. God the Father fiercely loves Christ more than anything and anyone. John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. God the Father has this deep, unwavering love for Christ. And to honor Christ is to honor the Father, and so it is vice versa. You can imagine if you're, those of you fathers in here, there's no such thing as someone who honors you or loves you but despises and disdains your children. If someone were to come and to abuse or to violate your children or to mock your children and then say, oh, well, I'm good with you. They would say, oh, no, sir. No, you are not. Because to honor the Son is to honor the Father. And that's how we know that we honor the true God is if we honor Jesus Christ. I had a friend who spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. They lived there and did their studies there. And when they came back, I'll never forget what they told me. They said, you know, the Orthodox Jews and sort of the modern day Pharisees there, they have a devout reverence and a knowledge of God. They have a devout fear and a relationship with God. And I said, no, they don't, actually. They hate God. How could you say that? Because Orthodox Judaism repudiates Jesus Christ. They reject Him and consider Him as something of naught. A false prophet and a heretic, a blasphemer. Because the Bible is very clear. To know God is to know Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8:42, talking to Orthodox Jews of the first century, He said, if God were your Father, you would love Me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. So because God loves His eternal Son, if you're going to honor God, you must honor Jesus Christ. And because of God the Father's love for Christ, He will give all things to Christ. This is reminding us of Psalm 2:8. You don't have to turn there, just let me read it. God the Father says, "Ask of me and I will surely give the nations to Christ as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." And then in Matthew 28:18, the last thing Jesus said before He ascended to heaven was, He came up and He spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So, a star, a hydrogen atom in that star, hundreds of millions of light years away, the whales, sand, lava, a parrotfish, kelp in the ocean, the Mariana Trench, it belongs to Jesus. He's inheriting all of it. And you, all of us, every person who has put their faith in Christ and honored Him by simply bowing the knee to Him in faith and receiving His love, Christ will inherit you. And every person who has repudiated Christ, and every person who has rejected Him and thought of Jesus as some primitive object of religion for intellectual imbeciles, Jesus is going to inherit them. And not so they can go to heaven, but judgment. Also, all who heard of the death of Christ and of His great love and of His resurrection, and they thought, I'm not sure, maybe, no thank you, Jesus will inherit every single one of them and bring them to heaven. Bring them to judgment, excuse me, not heaven. Point being, Christ inherits everything. Christ's supremacy and glory are seen in His all-encompassing inheritance. Number three. Christ is so glorious and supreme, number 3, because He is the Creator. He is the Creator. Look back at verse 2. "Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." The world there, that Greek word that was used there originally, that word has the idea of everything. The universe. The ages. God's word is as clear as it could be. As we read in our scripture reading, He made everything. And that is stunning. Jesus made everything. And I like to think about things, especially as I was a devout Darwinian evolutionist for so many of my years and my college years. I like to think about the things that are made and how they operate. Just consider one thing with me for a moment, the immune system. Now, it's been 25 years since I've taken biochemistry, and I am by no means a MD and a PA and a RN like some of you here. So you have to excuse my remedial understanding, but just consider this. Every day, you and humans face an enormous amount of bacteria and viruses and things that can get at you, pathogens, intruders. I mean, you are bombarded every second. There's nowhere you can go where you're not. I mean, it's amazing in light of how you are bombarded that we're healthy for 1 second. And this is because Jesus made our immune system. It's a highly organized defense system, just a super complex, massive army of cells and bodily defenses that go after these intruders. What happens is you have like your skin and you have your mucus around your organs that kind of grab things just by stick 'em. And then there's these things called mast cells, which are like a patrolling security guards throughout your body. And they look for intruders, and when they find something, they send out alerts to other things like blood and white blood cells, and they come and do some healing. Then there's leukocytes. Leukocytes, they also patrol the body, some of them. And when they find an intruder, they kill it and it dies. And some of them can kill up to 100 intruders at a time. When you think of an army, that's a pretty good ratio. Some patrol the body, others patrol the body, looking for our own cells that have been sort of zombified, if you will, or intruded on and kind of changed and infected by these other pathogens. They take them out. Then there are immune cells which roam around and find little traces, not the pathogens themselves, but little like droppings from the pathogens or fingerprints from the pathogens. They find them. And when they do, they pass that information on to the T cells. They say, hey, I found the droppings of these things. They're around. They're like hunters, kind of. And some T cells, they roam around and they patrol and they call up the white blood cells to take out the intruders. Then there are B cells, which make antibodies. And these antibodies, they attach to intruders. They're like a key that fit perfectly into the like geometry of the intruders. And it's like a tag that they put on them. And then other cells see that tag and know to destroy them. And then there are B and T memory cells, which together, they're like a library where they keep records of the intruders that they find and deal with so that they know how to deal with them in the future. And this is just a very remedial summary of your immune system and the fact that you can sit here healthy for 5 seconds. So you have this patrolling security guard system that's able to recognize the bad from the good. And they communicate to each other when something is wrong. And they keep a library of intruders. This is a highly sophisticated army with highly sophisticated weapons and a library and a communication system with one another. How do you get that? How does that happen? Do rocks smashing over millions of years with water and being zapped by lightning and carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, and oxygen just sort of mixing forever by impersonal forces? Do they produce a highly organized army? No. No, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ made that. He made that. And He made a billion other things. And the nervous system. And weather. And stars and galaxies. And the subatomic world. Jesus made it. That is reality. John 1 verse 3 says, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things are created, both in heavens and on earth. Christ made it all. And you need to worship Him. And not just think He's a nice prophet, or think He's a nice religious figure among the many, that He is God. The only God and the only Creator who deserves your life and your worship. Since He created, it follows also that He existed before creation. He has no beginning point. Do you worship Him? Do you worship Christ? He is so supreme and superior to all of the things you would give yourself to. Number four. Well, not only is He Creator. Number four, He's God. The text wants us to see that He is God. Jesus is not a God. As the blasphemous cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, He wasn't previously a man who ascended to God. As the Mormon religion says, unfortunately, that He is the uncreated, eternal God, second person of the Trinity, God, very blessed God. Look at verse 3. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Speaking of Christ, Christ is the radiance of God the Father, God the Father's glory, and the exact representation of His nature. This word radiance in the Greek, it has the idea of a shining forth of light, a visible life that that shows you exactly what the source of that light is, having no difference or departure from the source of the light. During the day, you know, when it's bright out, you can't look directly at the sun. But you can see the rays of the sun maybe coming through the clouds or shining through. And these rays of the sun, they're like the radiance of the sun, the S-U-N sun. And so it is with Christ that we can't look directly at God the Father. He's a spirit being. His Shekinah glory is of a devastating brilliance. That's why it says no man has seen God, speaking of God the Father. And so God drapes Himself, the second person of the Trinity, drapes Himself in humanity so that we can look upon God in flesh, Christ. So then, God is no less God when He takes on human nature that first Christmas and was born. And we can see the radiance of God in Christ. And there's no distortion. He is God made visible. Jesus is God made visible, with no departure from God the Father. If someone were to ask the questions, maybe your kids ask the question, Dad, what's God like? Answer, Jesus. What does God look like? Jesus. Furthermore, the text says, look too, He is the exact representation of His nature. And there's one word in the Greek which is translated exact representation. It has the idea of an image that was stamped in ancient times in a minting process to make a coin. Or when noblemen had like a signet ring, a seal, and they would stamp wax and send an official letter in the first century to say who this letter's from. Like a metal seal. And it would be pressed on. And so the image would have no difference in its appearance and in its characteristics as that seal or as the stamp. And when the text is saying Christ is like the imprint made from God the Father. Jesus is the undistorted, 100% image of God. To see Christ is to see God. To hear Christ is to hear God. To honor Christ is to honor God. And to know Christ is to know God. John Calvin wrote this, quote, God is truly and really known in Christ, for He is not His obscure or shadowy image, but His impress which resembles Him, as money the impress of the die with which it is stamped. This reminds us of the Trinity, doesn't it? If this might be new to some of us, if it is, it might be odd that we're saying, well, God the Father is God, but Christ is God. Which is it? Is there multiple personalities here? Again, this is the Trinity or the triune nature of God. Speaking of the true God, this is a term theologians recognize from the words of Scripture for centuries. Tri, meaning God is three persons, and un, meaning He is one God. And that is not a contradiction, despite how atheists like to go after that these days, because we're not saying that God is three gods and one God. It's not a logical contradiction. We're saying God is three persons and one God. And how that all works out, of course we can't figure it all out because we're not God and we don't have God's brain. He's an infinite being. So there is God the Father who is truly God, God the Son who is truly God, and God the Holy Spirit who is truly God. But there is one God. And when God the Son steps out of heaven, He doesn't lose His godness. He adds human nature to Himself. And so that is why He can still be and is the image, the exact representation of God the Father. This is why, too, Jesus receives worship when He comes. It's one of the most blasphemous commands in the Old Testament, is to worship something other than God. And yet Jesus humbly receives worship in His first advent because He's God. Number five, as we continue in this, this is a gallery, a beautiful out gallery on the supremacy of the Christ. He sustains the universe. Number five, the Christ, God the Son who came in that manger, is the one who sustains the universe. Look back at verse 3 with me. The exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Upholds. Look at that word there. That word upholds in the Greek. It has the idea of to cause something to continue operating, to sustain the operation and existence of something, or to carry something. This is what Christ does to the universe. What are you and I able to sustain by the word of our power? At work, at your job, maybe you can sustain a few employees telling them what they need to be doing by the word of your power, but they don't always do everything perfectly like you. Or maybe you can sustain your navigation to a new town or a new place by commanding Siri or Google. But even then, at times you end up in a ditch or a back alley. This is not where I was trying to go. Or if you're a parent, you can maybe uphold the kids by the word of your power, doing a chore or two for a moment. But if you're like me in the fall, kids go rake the leaves. Please go rake the leaves. I go out there after maybe 3.5, maybe 3.75 minutes. And there are 6 million leaves scattered all over. Dad, we thought it'd be fun to jump in them. And there's a rake upside down in the tree and one rake thrown over in the playset. We're not able to sustain things by the word of our power. But Christ upholds not just an employee or two, or His directions, or raking a few leaves, but the universe by the word of His power. We're not like this. Nobody's like this. Nobody's like Christ. All other supposed religious figures are blasphemous in the face of Christ. And so puny and frail. This isn't like the Greek god Atlas, for example, of mythology. Remember, mythology. The study of myths. Who he just sort of passively upholds the dead weight of the world on his shoulders. No, no. This is the true God personally sustaining every particle, every subatomic particle, all the quantum mechanics of all the particles in your body, the particles smaller than particles that sometimes that quantum physicists call dark matter. And the dark matter in the universe, how does the planet not fall? Why doesn't it fall? It just hangs there. Dark matter, gravity. I know, but what's underneath that? Christ's Word is sustaining it all. He sustains it. And if Christ were not actively sustaining everything in the universe for a second, everything would blow apart and explode. He sustains you, my friend. If and when you use your thoughts or your words to say things that are unworthy of God, Christ is sustaining you in that moment. And unworthy actions, Christ is upholding you in that time. And those who hate Him, He sustains their life and their food and their air and their heartbeat. He upholds them. Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Number 6. The glory of Christ. Number 6. He is the Savior. He is the Savior. And what an incredible contrast in the text here. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3, what it says. Please. He made purification for sins. I mean, here is the great self-lowering and the humility and the love of the second person of the Trinity. He loves you. He has such great compassion in His heart for you, regardless of what you worship and when and how and where. His heart before you existed was moved with mercy on you. and on sinners to come down. What is it? This is an interesting situation. Purification, purity. So that presupposes that there's an impurity. What is it that makes a person pure or impure? It's not food. It's not dirt. It's not a socioeconomic status. It's not if you're in shape or if you eat vegetables or meat or what you look like or where you're born or a job. None of these things have any remote bearing on purity or impurity. There's only one thing that makes a human being impure. Sin. Sin. The lack of moral conformity in thought, word, nature, or deed to the blessed holy God. Any failure to love God as God deserves, any failure to respect God as He deserves, any failure to think of God correctly, that's what makes you impure. Any desires or words that don't conform to the purity of God's holy moral beauty, that renders you defiled. Any act of self-praise, any act of self-worship, any lack of humility, a failure to humble yourself and receive criticism when someone lovingly brings that into your life, that defiles you. Any failure to love people perfectly in thought, word, or deed, that makes you impure. Sometimes well-meaning people say, well, you know, you mustn't sleep with someone before you're married because you need to be pure. And there's certainly great wisdom in that. And that is a command in Scripture, and that is good. We understand what they're saying. However, you were radically impure long before you may or may not have slept with someone before you were married. You were devastatingly impure before that. My friend, like me, before any of that thing, because of your thoughts and your nature, you are vastly impure before God. And this is essential to grasp if you're going to be saved and go to heaven. The whole human race is a pile of impurity. The most moral person who outwardly never swears, never commits any sort of sexual openly impurity, gives to charity is a pile of impurity before God. And yet, God, holy God, looks at this impurity with love and compassion and takes human nature to Himself and comes down the blessed Lord Jesus Christ and lives the only one to ever live a pure life. Only one. The only one. And He goes to the cross to die. This is why Jesus came. One reason. To die. He took a body to die so that He could have all of the impurity put on Him. Put it all on me, God. Put it, pile it on me, Father. All of the impurity of everyone who would simply just bow the knee and put childlike faith in Him. Jesus says, on me. And at the cross, God the Father dumps it. All the impurity of every sin and thought, word, deed, and nature of everyone who would simply believe on Jesus Christ. It comes crashing down at the cross and Jesus dies for it. And that, and only that forever is how a person gets pure and is purified from the cross. The cross only, not through actions you do, not through things you say, not through religious devotion. Only the cross makes you pure before God. Only the cross. And the most outwardly and inwardly defiled, disgusting, morally disgusting person in the universe who comes and simply puts faith in Jesus Christ, not the works, but puts trust in Him, they are infinitely pure before God because of the power of the cross and of Jesus' purifying blood. This is why He came. This is reality. And that is where purity happens. Don't think to yourself, well, you need to do some things to get pure. Fooey on that, my friend. Fooey. Come to the cross. or there is no purity apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Number 7, he's exalted. He's exalted. Look back at the end of verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. And so Jesus died to make purification for sins. But he didn't stay dead because previously we already saw that he's God. He's God. Now, the original Jewish audience would understand there's some imagery here. He sat down because they would think of purification of sins. They think back to the temple where the priest, where you'd have to bring a costly, perfect animal in Old Testament times to atone for your sins and to cover your sins. And the priest never sat down in the blueprints for the temple. There was no seats or chairs because they had to offer day after day after day after day the blood of bulls and goats. But those do not purify, which is why they had to offer them day after day after day after day. But Jesus offering himself once, as Hebrews 10 says, he sat down after he's exalted. He goes back to heaven, which is where he is today, at the right hand. That's the place in ancient times of equal to the royalty there on the throne. He's equal to God the Father, and he's in heaven. He's exalted. So exalted. A lot of great people have done some great things, but they're not sitting at God's right hand. Only the Jesus of the Bible. Number 8. Finally, he's superior to the angels. Verse 4. He is superior to the angels. Verse 4. Look at verse 4. And this introduction to the book of Hebrews concludes. Masterpiece. Having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Because of his perfection, because of his resurrection, because of his sinlessness, because he's God, he has a more excellent name, he's better than the angels. Again, the original Jewish audience, this might seem kind of weird to us, but They had a very high view of angels, and many Jews were kind of caught up in worshiping angels. And angels, we have to understand, looked nothing like, notwithstanding the artistic excellence, they looked nothing like the Renaissance depiction of angels as a little kind of chubby Italian kid with big swan-like wings, 6-foot wingspan. It's not what angels look like. Angels were terrifying most of the time. Absolutely frightening beings. So some Jews were caught up in worshiping them, and God says, my son Jesus is so much better than them. And then verses 5 to all the way to verse 14, he gives different verses to prove that. Point being, you might not be tempted to worship angels instead of Christ, but like the recipients of this letter, is there a chance that if you struggle like I do at times, or if you struggle continually, you're not saved. Is there a chance that you're drawn away from Christ by something else? Is there a chance that your affections and your devotion and your true love, it's pulled towards other things, and it would just seem more convenient? And yeah, I'll kind of read my Bible or say a prayer to God or maybe go to church when it's convenient, but your heart isn't really given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how this section in Hebrews concludes in Hebrews chapter 2. Just look there really quick. Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. In light of all this, the greatness of Christ, the writer says this, Hebrews 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, notice this beginning of verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? My friend, today, the unrivaled glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ is put before you. Beware, though, that this Christmas season, you're not almost saved. I think some of us in here are just about saved. But almost saved is totally condemned. the glorious one, the greatest one in the universe has been put before your eyes this morning and this Christmas season. And you've seen His majesty. You've seen His supremacy. How could we go back to things of the world? How could we continuing worshiping sin and sinful things and man-made things and things that don't compare to the glory of Christ? How could we do that? Let us not neglect so great a salvation. Turn to Christ. He's God. He's Creator. He's the final Word of God. He upholds you. He made purification for your sins. He sustains everything. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's better than the angels and better than anything that we could give our lives to. Worship Him. It's a perfect time to fall down and become saved and to give your life to Christ. It's Sunday morning. You're here. You're in Jackson Hole. What a great time to throw yourself on Christ, not by your works, just simply fall on Him and put faith in Him and trust in Him and tell Him your sins. He's so compassionate. His nail-pierced hands are open for you today. Do not neglect so great a salvation, my friend. Do not be almost saved when a Savior like this is before your eyes this Christmas. Father in heaven, certainly your Son, as we've seen in the text here, is unrivaled in majesty. He is so great, so glorious. Nothing approaches His supremacy. So let us do the rational and the logical thing and respond in faith to His love, to His death and resurrection. And knowing that we don't have to prove ourselves moral to be saved, we just put our trust in Him. Let us not neglect so great a salvation. Let us not be almost saved, but put faith this Christmas in the glorious Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.